Good with you. And to be able to open God's Word together, I'm pleased to see that you made the sacrifice to be here. And I know it was a sacrifice. And this is an excellent program that you're embarking on. We've just started our sixth year of a program like this. And we've really seen some fruit for our efforts in consistently studying the Word together. So I trust the Lord will continue to bless your efforts and you'll be faithful to keep prodding on in this work. It's a real good thing. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. You should have a set of notes for part 1. And if you don't, maybe some of the boys in the back there have an extra copy. If you raise your hand, if you don't have a set of the notes, anyone who needs a set. Okay, looks like everyone has one. We're going to be taking up the altars of Genesis, but particularly the altars of Abraham, and walking his steps between the altars, and hopefully making practical application to our own walk in the Lord. I've noticed that there's a good spectrum of age level here, and so we're going to try to gear our teaching to that regard, so that there'd be benefit for all. Genesis chapter 8. Let's begin reading at verse 18. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. And every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kind, went forth of the ark. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more, for man's sake, and for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I smite any more every living thing as I have done. One of the first altars here recorded in Scripture, and yet I believe that there are others even before that we'll give reference to as we look into the overview here this morning. I want to take this morning sort of an overview to the concept of the altar. And then in our second hour, we're going to get into more of an overview of Abraham's altars. And then in the third and fourth hour, we'll walk specifically the steps between the altars, looking at some application to our own walk in the believer's life. As you can see, the word altar and its derivative gives us the context of an altar. It's not a very pretty sight. It was not a very pleasant place to be. It was a place of slaughter. It was a place of bloodshed. It was a place where an animal lost his life. And thus the words actually come from the words that we use there. The place of sacrifice. The place to kill, to slaughter. And that's the context. And you know, sometimes we speak about a sacrifice today. We speak about being willing to sacrifice for the Lord. But I wonder if we have a full understanding of the weight of that word when we say sacrifice. Are we willing to really, as it were, give our all? As it were, make that effort? As it were, be hurt? As it were, be willing to put ourselves in risk? Be willing to put aside our own interests for the interests of others. The word sacrifice is a deep word. It's a word that has a tremendous weight to it. And we're seeing, I believe, a generation of believers today that aren't willing to sacrifice for the things of the Lord. It seems like our own interests are coming first. And we need to be challenged with the concept of what a sacrifice is and what an offering is. And when we come to the New Testament, we'll see that it's ourselves, that we're the ones that lay our lives down before the Lord and give of ourselves for Him so that we might be dead and He might live through us. Well, someone might say, why do we go to the Old Testament to look at these truths? I want to just lay the foundation for that by looking at a few truths in the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and a few other passages, and we'll see why we're going to the life of Abraham. why we're turning to the Old Testament to study truths that would help us in our New Testament life as a believer. In Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 25, the Lord's speaking to the two on the road to Emmaus. He's been walking with them for some time, and he says, "O fools and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" And beginning at Moses, and that would be where we're beginning, here in the Pentateuch, the beginning of the Old Testament covenant, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you like to have heard that message? I would love to have had that on cassette. I don't think it's available, but if I had it on cassette, I'd probably wear the cassette out. To hear him walk through the Old Testament and to say, "This speaks of me, this speaks of me, this speaks of me." You know, I think all the preachers that have ever preached have just probably scratched the surface a little bit with regard to where the Lord is in the Old Testament and the places that we see his beauty and we see his person. And so that's the privilege, to look for the Lord and to look for his person as we look at what the scriptures say from the prophets and from the Old Testament. Look at verse 44. It says, "And these are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, and that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Concerning me. There he references the three major divisions of the Hebrew Bible, referring to their total 22 books, our equivalent 39 books, and there he speaks of all the Old Testament scriptures, and he says they all speak concerning himself. Turn with me to what Paul said at the end of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, and let's look at verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So the Old Testament is not just a neat record of the nation of Israel. It's not an academic piece of literature that tells how the world came about and all of the events that followed, but it's a lesson book. It's a lesson book for us. The Old Testament is full of lessons for our learning in the New Testament age. And Paul speaks of that. Look at chapter 16 and verse 25. Chapter 16 and verse 25. "Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for obedience, for the obedience of faith." It's the Old Testament scriptures that bring us to a point where we understand what it really means to be obedient to the things of God and to understand these principles that we accept by faith. One more context, similar context, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, probably the passage that you were thinking of firsthand in this regard as we lay this foundation. 1 Corinthians 10, the first several verses of the chapter give sort of a very small snapshot of the history of Israel, beginning as they crossed the Red Sea, and they ate the manna and they drank from the rock, the water that came from that smitten rock, and in verse 4, "And all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock," of that spiritual rock, notice capital R, "that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That rock was Christ. And then it goes on to speak about the lessons that the nation of Israel learned. Lessons with regard to their failure, their shortcomings, their sins. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, "Now all of these things happened unto them for examples, that they were written for our admonition." Do you see that? That the Old Testament recorded these lessons and these examples and these experiences for our benefit. It's for our learning today as we look at the examples and the lessons of the lives of the Old Testament characters, upon whom the end of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed, lest he fall. For no temptation hath taken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted but that which you are able, but will with the temptation or the testing or the trial also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear. And as we look at the Old Testament, we see the trials that they went through, as we see the testings that they went through, as we see them enduring, and we see the Lord providing a way of escape, then we know that we serve the same God, the same faithful Lord, and we can learn by those lessons in our own practical life, in our own walk, that the same Lord is faithful to us and will provide and will be the Lord that cares and watches faithfully over us, giving us the guidance that he gave the people and the provisions that he gave the people of old. And so we're to take heed lest we fall. Let's not think that we can't make the same mistakes. Let's not think that we can dishonor the Lord through murmuring, that we can be idolaters, that we can show contempt for the things of God, that we can rebel against the authority that's been put over us. All these things that Israel did, we ought to learn by them, because we're of the same clay. We're creatures of the same clay. We have the same natural disposition, the same basic nature, and we should be learning from them. And so that lays sort of the foundation as to why we take this subject up of going into the Old Testament and seeing these truths that are applicable for today. Let's look at some of the first sacrifices as we go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, I believe, gives us one of the first sacrifices, although an altar isn't mentioned. We have three of the first early sacrifices and altars recorded for us from Genesis 3 through Genesis 8. I refer to it as God's altar for Abraham and Eve. There we know the sin and the fall of chapter 3, and the first thing that God did to that fallen couple was to take away the fig leaves and to clothe them properly. To clothe that fallen, sinful nature, as it were. To clothe that one with an animal offering. There were animals that were slain, and the skins were taken, and the skins of the animals, according to verse 21, were used as coats for a covering for these two fallen creatures. And so we see here what we might say one of the earliest concepts of sacrifice and the earliest concept of an offering. There's death, there's the shedding of the blood, and there's a provision of a covering that is being made. And as we know in the Old Testament, the atonement, the covering, the Hebrew word kapha was the word that was used here to describe that temporary appeasement of God's holiness through the shedding of blood. We're thankful for our covering, which is more than just a covering. It's he took up the sins away, didn't he? Through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, once and for all, our sins are removed. We're cleansed totally from the guilt and the penalty of our sin. But in the Old Testament, it was a repeated process. It was a covering. And here we see the initial covering through the shedding of blood. And then we have in chapter 4, Abel's altar. We find that in verses 3 and 4. And we see Abel brought, he also brought of the first things of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And so we see not only the necessity for the altar in chapter 3, because they were sinners, they needed to be clothed, they stood naked before a holy and a righteous God, and there needed to be a covering, there needed to be an atonement, and so there was blood shed. There's necessity of the altar. But when we come to chapter 4, it's the specificity of the altar, the specifications of the altar. There had to be blood shed. We see, as it were, two altars, one that had blood and one that didn't have blood. And the Lord had respect unto Abel's offering, unto Cain. He had no respect. It did not meet the specifications, the requirements for the covering and the atoning of sin. And so we see there Abel's altar. When we come to Noah's altar, We learn the spontaneity of worship. We learn the spontaneity of the altar. Here is one who comes onto a fresh soil. The earth, as it were, has been cleansed. It's been purged. Judgment has fallen. And Noah is just so full of worship and full of appreciation, gratitude, and praise. He steps out of the ark, and the first thing he does is he builds an altar. An altar of worship unto the Lord. It was a burnt offering, a voluntary offering. And we see right there the Lord saying he smelt the sweet savor of that offering. The sweet savor of Noah's offering touched the heart of God. And the sweet savor of our praise reaches to the very heart of God as we voluntarily, in a spontaneous way, offer our worship and our praise through the Spirit of God unto Him. So the first altar, the necessity. The second altar, the specifications. The third altar, the spontaneity of it. Those are three concepts that wrap themselves around the understanding of an altar. It's required if we're going to continue on in the ways of God. There has to be a dealing with sin. God is not going to overlook sin. He's going to deal with it. And the way He dealt with it in the Old Testament was through the offering and through the altar. There was a necessity for it. And there were specifications for it. You couldn't just bring any old thing to any old altar. You couldn't do your own thing at the altar. Cain tried it. He tried the efforts of the flesh. He tried his own design from his own imaginations. What he thought pleased the Lord, and he didn't listen to the specifications that had been given. Abel was obedient. He brought the lamb. The blood was shed. And so we see the specifications of the altar. And then in Noah, we see one who just simply out of his own heart, just as it were, voluntarily. What should I do? Here I am in a brand new earth. The Lord's preserved me through the judgment. He's brought me through, as it were, the wrath of God. Here I am on the other side, now standing solid, my feet stable upon a new earth. The earth has been cleansed, and his heart just overflows. He said, I'm going to build an altar. I'm going to give my worship unto the Lord. It's interesting to see the divine providence behind these three altars. The Lord created the animals first before He created man. And as He created the animals, He was creating a provision for dealing with man's eventual sin, wasn't He? He knew that man would fall. The animals were there. We see in the first altar the provision of God divinely there presented. There were created animals that were ready to give their life to deal with the sin of mankind. When we come to the second altar, we see there's animals that are cared for. What was Abel's occupation? Why, he was a shepherd. He was one who was caring for those animals. He was one who knew what it was to lead and to guide and to feed. And such was the place where the sacrifice would come from one who cared for these animals. And then when we come to Noah's altar, why, we see animals that were carried, animals that were created, animals that were cared for, and animals that were carried. All the provision of God to deal with the sin of mankind. You notice that there were seven animals of the clean animals that were brought on the ark. They were supposed to come into pairs, weren't they? Male, female, male, female, male, female. Well, that's six. But we got one more. One left over. Seven. Seven animals of all the clean animals came on the ark. May I suggest that the first six were for the reproduction of that line of animal in the new world, but that seventh one was there for the sacrifice. That seventh one was provided by God. God wanted the clean animals there in seven. Three pairs and then the seventh one for the sacrifice that was immediately brought to the Lord on a voluntary basis. God's provision, God's providence behind the scene at each one of these three altars. Well, As you look at the building of an altar in Scripture, in the Old Testament particularly, you'll find there are basically two kinds of altars. We're going to be looking at the first kind, those that are considered temporary altars. We see that they're erected under certain conditions. There's a manifestation or a sense of the voice and the presence of God. There's sometimes an agreement, a condition that God makes, a promise that He makes. Something to be remembered, something to be memorialized, and therefore the altar is erected. And sometimes it's the very appearance of God or Christ Himself in a theophanies or a Christophanies that brings forth the desire to build a temporary altar unto the Lord. And then, of course, you have the permanent altars of the Old Testament. You have the altar that is there erected in the court of the tabernacle, and then in the court of the temple. Again, recognizing the presence of God, the promises of God, and His provisions to deal with the sin of mankind. As you look at these altars, there are basically three types of Jewish altars. There is quite a spectrum of different kinds of sacrifices and different kinds of offerings that were conducted. That's another whole study, the sacrifices and the offerings and the feasts. But basically, there were three kinds of altars. There was the altar that dealt with an animal sacrifice. Sometimes there was a meal or a grain offering as well. But primarily, there was the shedding of blood. There was an animal sacrifice that was offered. The fire came. It was burnt. It was consumed. Sometimes the meat was cooked and was used for human consumption afterwards. But it was an animal sacrifice. That's the first kind. Then there was the altar that was just for fragrance. There was the altar of incense. There was the altar that took of the special mixture that was prepared of the Lord's direction, that was applied to the altar, and there it offered a sweet scent, a sweet aroma that went unto the Lord. And then the third kind of altar that we find mentioned in the Old Testament is an altar of witness. An altar of witness. An erection of stones, the erection of an altar to mark a certain event. Whether it be the promise of God, whether it be the agreement of two men, whether it be the miracle of the Lord, whether it be in generations to come, the Father would come and show His sons these stones that were heaped in a pile, and He would recount what God had done in remembrance of God's provision and God's grace in their life, the altars of witness. It's a wonderful study. If you have never gone through the Old Testament, looked at all the memorial stones. It's a wonderful study. To look at the pillars that were erected. To look at the stones that were erected. To look at the altars of witness. A beautiful study of man recognizing God at work in their life and wanting to sort of capture the moment. And to not lose the effect of it, and to preserve the impact of it for generations to come. And the way they did that was to erect a monument, as it were, to erect an altar of stones, a pillar of stones. We today would do it similarly with maybe some monuments in Washington, D.C. particularly, as well as in small towns. You often find statues and memorial stones that mark a certain event that did not want to be forgotten. But as you look at these sacrifices, it's interesting to see that when we look at the animal sacrifices, I'd like to consider these three altars with regard to the context of the Lord's Supper. It says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10 that we have an altar that they, the Old Testament, have no right to eat at, that it's our altar, and our altar is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the one we gather to as we seek to worship at the Lord's Supper. And you know, as we come to the animal sacrifice, as we worship, we look back, don't we? We look back to Calvary. It's Calvary that we see the blood was shed. It's Calvary that we see the Lamb of God, the substitute that God provided. God will provide Himself a lamb. And there He did. Later in almost the same region of Mount Moriah, there His Son took the cross. We look back to Calvary when we think of the animal offering. But then when we think about the burning of incense, we think about what is ascending upward. We look up as we see the incense ascending. We were talking the other night of the fact that throughout the entire world there are groups of the Lord's people that gather in simplicity to His name and follow the same order and the same pattern that you follow of biblical principles on the Lord's Day, meeting around the emblems that the Lord has ordained at His request in simplicity, giving worship to Him. And you know, it usually happens sometime throughout that day. And as you look at how the earth rotates and faces the sun, when the earth faces the sun, it precipitates on the Lord's Day, the gathering of the Lord's people, and the incense rises. And as the earth rotates, there's literally 24 hours, if we could stand back and behold the earth as it rotates facing the sun, we could behold 24 hours of incense ascending from the surface of the globe there unto the Lord. Sweet savors of praise. It must be a wonderful fragrance to the Lord. We should look forward to the Lord's Day. What a privilege. But I wonder how the Lord looks forward to the Lord's Day. I wonder if the heart of God anticipates the fragrance that ascends from the surface of the earth, from His people, as He smells that praise and that adoration that comes from our heart, and it's pleasing unto Him. What a privilege to be part of that group, isn't it? What a privilege to be part of that chain of incense that ascends to the Lord. The burning incense we're looking up. But then the altar of witness. The altar of witness, I think my heart comes to the challenge that we have as we come before the Lord's table to examine ourselves. The altar of witness encourages me to look within and to look at my relationship with Him. One of the main altars of witness that we find is in Joshua 22. And it was the altar of witness that the two and a half tribes erected there at the Jordan to show that they would be in unity with the other tribes that remained in the promised land. You remember that altar? It was initially an altar of contention. Why are you erecting this altar? Are you going to establish another place of worship? And Reuben and Ephraim, half tribe of Manasseh made it very clear that no, this is an altar of witness. This is an altar that we want to erect to show that we on the east side of Jordan are in unity with you on the west side of Jordan. And so it was to show that unity in their relationship. And you know, I wonder as we come together, it says before we bring our altar, or our offering to the altar, we're to consider our relationships with one another. We're to consider, is there something that needs to be settled? Is there a fault? Is there an offense? Is there something that needs to be dealt with? You see, as we examine our hearts, as we come before the Lord to worship, we not only should look within in terms of our own self, in terms of sin that's not confessed, but we should also look within with regard to our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And, you know, as the Lord asks us to do that, it's a way to keep our relationships healthy. We come to remember the Lord. And as if we come to remember the Lord, as each time we came, if we would examine our hearts with one another as brothers and sisters. You know, I think it's very appropriate, maybe before the Lord's Supper, to bring a brother or sister aside and say, would you come back for me? Before we start, would you come back with me for a minute? I want to talk with you in the room back here. I said something last week, and you may have took it the wrong way. And if you were offended by it, I just want to apologize and ask your forgiveness. I don't want to go into the worship service without making sure that's clear. You know, if we made that a practice, I wonder how sweet our worship might be unto the Lord. I wonder how maybe more fragrant the smell to the heart of the Lord might be if the relationships that we had among ourselves as believers were pure and our witness of unity to one another was dealt with before we approached the altar. The animal sacrifices, looking back, seeing the blood. The burnt incense, looking up, seeing the one who receives the offering. and the altar of witness, looking within with regard to our unity and our oneness within the body of Christ. As you look at the sacrifices in the New Testament, there are basically three that we relate to when we come to worship. And our worship is not certainly just limited to the Lord's Supper. Our life should be characterized by worship, shouldn't it? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 gives us the first sacrifice of the believer. And the Lord starts with everything right away. He says, I want your all. I want you to be an offering. I want you to be a living sacrifice. I want you to give your all on the altar of sacrifice, considering the mercy that I've shown toward you. It's the least that you can do to give your all back to me as a living sacrifice. And so our life, our passions, our affections, our desires are all His. They're laid on the altar of sacrifice for Him. That's the first New Testament sacrifice of the believer. Then we come to Philippians 4, and we see the Lord dealing with that practical provision, the practical giving of our resources to the Lord's work, and how that the saints there had provided for Paul's need. And some had, and some didn't have opportunity. As soon as they had opportunity, they took the opportunity. And it was a sweet savor, it says, acceptable unto God. It's interesting, in every one of these New Testament sacrifices, you'll find the phrase that relates to the Old Testament sweet savor. I don't know if you've noticed that, but we find that we offer our bodies acceptable unto the Lord. That phrase, acceptable unto the Lord, is the same phrase in the Hebrew and the Old Testament, a sweet savor unto the Lord. You find it again in Philippians 4, as we offer our resources, as we offer that of the Lord's provision for the Lord's work, it's a sweet savor. And then we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 13, we offer the sacrifice of our lips. And again, it's in the context of a sweet savor unto the Lord. It's interesting that the burnt offering in the Old Testament was always voluntary. The sweet savor offering was always a voluntary offering. Sure, there was a trespass offering. Sure, there was a sin offering. Sure, there were those offerings that were required to deal with those events and those acts of disobedience and sin before a holy God. But the burnt offering was an offering that one brought to the Lord just because he loved the Lord. Just because his heart was full of worship. Just because he desired to spontaneously show the Lord his love and devotion. And that's the only thing that the Lord says is a sweet savor offering. The offering of a voluntary nature unto the Lord. And those are the offerings that bring pleasure to the very heart of God himself. And so we bring ourselves, we bring our resources, and we bring the praise of our lips. The three New Testament sacrifices, all that are viewed as voluntary and all that are viewed as a sweet savor unto the Lord. It's interesting to see that in the Old Testament, some of these altars were sometimes given names. We won't dwell on this long, but in Genesis 33, one of the altars was called the Mighty God of Israel. In Exodus 17, the Lord is my banner. And in Judges 6, the Lord is my peace. You know, they all reflect an intimate relationship with God, don't they? The names that were given to these altars all reflect the intimacy of the one who is worshiping to the one who is receiving the altar. The mighty God of Israel, the Lord is my banner, the Lord is peace. And you know, the act of worship was never divorced from the intimate relationship with the holy God. Let me say that again. The act of worship was never divorced from the intimate relationship with the holy God. By that I mean, be careful that sometimes our worship can become orthodox and so rout and so religious in form that somehow we're able to go through the motions of worship when our personal relationship with God is not right. We're able to go through the form but not know the intimacy and the power of the relationship that should be there. Oh, how we not lose sight of what we do when we worship. We're not just going through step A, B, and C because we've been doing that our life. and the life of our parents and grandparents. This is something personal. This is something intimate. When we come to worship the Lord, it's because we know the Lord, because He is our Lord, because our hearts are full of love and adoration to Him. We have a desire to be there because we know He is there, and we want to give Him the worship and the praise and the glory that is due His name. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, and we see an interesting set of specifications on how an altar is to be built. And I think as you look at this, you'll see that it reflects some of the principles that I think we should be concerned of when we erect, as it were, an altar of worship today. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 24, "An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, and thy sheep, and thine oxen, and in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build of it hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by stones unto the altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereupon." Let me suggest that there's four things here that speak to us of the rules of construction, and there are four principles that I think apply in the New Testament today to our own worship before the Lord. First of all, the altar was made of earth. The altar was made of earth. There was nothing pretty about the altar. It was simple. It was basic in design. The altar was not ornate. The altar was not what attracted your attention. As you approached the altar, your gaze and your focus was brought immediately to the offering on the altar, not the altar itself. You get the picture? You see, our focus in worship is not to be in the context of the worship. It's to be a simple place, a simple meeting place, a simple gathering. Why? Because all the preeminence of our worship is what is being offered. The one who was offered, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who takes the full focus of our worship. And sometimes I think today within Christendom, not only today, but over the past centuries of time, we've put too much emphasis on the altar. We forgot what it is to make altars of wood, altars of earth, and altars of just simple stone. And we've made some elaborate altars, elaborate places of worship, and we've diminished the one who is to be worshipped as we've done that. And so it's a simple altar, so that the preeminence of the sacrifice might be seen. And then it was to be erected where God's name is. It just wasn't to be erected in any old place. That's why you have the reaction of the 9.5 tribes there in Joshua chapter 22, because of their concern that the altar was erected in a place where the Lord's name was not presented. And they wanted to make sure that the sacrifices were not being performed there at the altar of witness. It was just an altar of witness, not a place where animals would be sacrificed and the sacrifices given unto the Lord. And so there's only a special place. It's a place where God put His name. And you know, we just don't worship in any old place. We just don't gather in any old place. We just don't go to anything that's convenient, anything that just seems to suit our lifestyle or our pleasures or our concerns. We go to where the Lord has put His name. We go to where He desires to meet with us. It's not where we go to desire to meet with Him, but it's where He wants us to come. He's the one who has appointed the place. He is the one who has put His name. And the beauty of it within the New Testament, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The whole focus is His name, His person, and the focus is not on the place. It's where His name is. And then thirdly, we see it never reflects the marks of man's effort. An altar could never reflect the efforts of flesh. to the point that if you were going to use stone, there was never to be used stone that was chiseled away or stone in any way that was shaped by man's efforts. You know, I don't know if you've ever tried to build an altar out of just every old kind of stone, but you know, it'd be much easier to build an altar if all those rough edges were cut off and it was flat on top so the next stone could sit stable. You know, yeah, it'd be easier to build an altar out of rectangular or square, evenly chiseled stones, wouldn't it? That would be convenience on our part. It'd be much easier to build an altar that way. But it would reflect all the efforts of our flesh. It would reflect all the work of man's hand. When God receives worship, He wants to receive it from a place where the efforts of man's hand, the efforts of man's flesh, the stench of man's work is not present. It's a wonderful principle. You know, when the priests were to go to worship in the holiest place, in the holiest of holies, they had to wear a special undergarment. Ezekiel speaks of this. They had to wear a special undergarment that would not cause sweat. You know, there's only three times in the Bible where you find the word sweat. Only three times. I'll give you one. You can look up the other two. It's a beautiful triad when you put them together. But the one in Ezekiel speaks of the fact that when the priest goes in to perform the work of God in the service of God in the temple, he is not to do it in a manner that would make him sweat. There's to be no sweat in the presence of God. You see, God doesn't want the efforts of our flesh. And yet I think sometimes today as we come in the context of worship, there's more sweat flowing in terms of human activity and human design and human invention and not the desire to offer of the Lord that that is purely His. You know, we don't offer to the Lord that that's of ourselves. We have nothing of ourselves that's worth His offering. We offer to the Lord everything that is His. Our bodies were bought for the price. He owns this body. All of our resources are His. The fruit of our lips is the work of the Holy Spirit within. You see, there's nothing that we offer to the Lord that's of ourselves. Everything that we offer is of Him. And we take the things of Him, His own precious Son, and we lift His Son up. That's what worship is. Worship is elevating the opinion of the Son. Elevating the esteem of the Son. That's what worship is. When we come into His presence, we lift up His Son. We don't lift up ourselves. The Lord doesn't want to smell the sweat of our human flesh. He wants to smell the fragrance of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom He is well pleased. Do we stop at 10 of? Okay. Let's just take a break here. I can see I'm already going to have to gear up our lessons a little bit. Just bow in prayer. Thank You, Lord, for the time we've had to consider just briefly this concept of worship. And Lord, give us an understanding in a practical way that will help us to worship as we ought and as we should in the days that we have here before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.